If you have a Bible and you'd like, you can turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Continuing to read through the letter to the Ephesians for our vision of the new life as God assures us of his pardon. He also assures us that he is at work in us, transforming us into the image of the beloved Son in true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. And the vision of the new life comes to us from Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 14. Lend your attention, this is the very word of God. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Mm-hmm. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray his blessing upon the sermon text and the meditation for this evening. Almighty God, you are the maker of heaven and earth. You spoke and light existed by the power of your word. So precious is your word. You spoke and light burst forth in our hearts. The light and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection life of Christ in which now we share. The life that you are strengthening by your word that delights to see your will done. Delights to see Christ exalted and your glory resound to the ends of the earth. We thank you that you have called us forth. We thank you that you have granted us your word. Help us to consider the precious gift, the gift that came to us when we were lost, the word of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Psalm 19, we'll read a few verses, and then we'll read question 2 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So this is the very word of God, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Then question 2 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. I was going to do it from memory there, but I panicked. Did you ever do that? You know something, and then you panic, and you question whether the thing that you know so well is the thing that you know so well, and it's embarrassing, much like I am now. I feel like I should clarify something with you. I know I've mentioned that I enjoy Tolstoy, but I don't think that Tolstoy can save. I'm not just being silly. The loveliness that is on display in the writings of Tolstoy are that. They are lovely. The height to which the human soul, the human mind can ascend is something remarkable. You can argue whether or not Tolstoy had true and saving faith. I'm not interested in that. Clearly, he was influenced by a certain form of Christianity. But the point is that in Tolstoy, we have just another iteration of Earth, just another iteration of the course of this world, just another iteration of what is available to everyone via the capacities that God has given everyone, via what is on display before everyone. And even though you read Tolstoy and your heart is warmed, your heart isn't changed. Your heart can't be changed. You cannot be moved to glorify and enjoy God. And that's what the question sets squarely before us. There must come to human beings a new word, a new rule, a new guide, if mankind is to be brought from their position on earth to taste of heaven, or from their position as sinners ruined to the presence of the true and living God, welcomed, blessed, and made a participant in pleasures forevermore. This question sets before us what God has done in revealing to a creation that had turned its back on Him the way of salvation, the way to glorify and enjoy Him. You can hear how this question naturally picks up where the first question left off. We considered in question 1, what man's purpose is. Man's purpose is to glorify and enjoy God. And so question 2 logically asks, well, what rule? How are we to know how? How are we to discover the course? How are we to find the path? How are we to come upon the way to lead us to glorify and enjoy God? And it answers, God must speak. He must speak a distinct word. And this He has been pleased to do. But we can ask, hasn't God spoken in the light of nature? Hasn't God revealed Himself in the light of nature? Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. God has revealed Himself in the light of nature. The light of nature is a term that you find throughout the standards. And it means essentially, has God not revealed Himself in creation? Not just the creation of the heavens, but also the creation of human beings endowed as they are with these remarkable capacities. Hasn't God revealed Himself in that? To which the Apostle Paul says, yes, He has. And look what men have done in the light of it. So you can look at Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Well, what does creation declare? What is plain to them? Well, God's divine power. The fact that all of this, this incredible wonder of creation, the fact that you can look upon it and ask questions that aren't just, how am I going to eat next? But what's it all mean? You look at the skies and you consider it fundamentally different than a golden retriever might consider the sky. I don't have access to the mind of a golden retriever, but I doubt very much that they feel the crisis of meaning. They don't look up and wonder, what does my maker desire of me? What does the vastness of the sky suggest? What does it mean that I'm drawn to one thing and not another? Why do I feel guilt? How do I make sense of shame? Human beings have all of that at their disposal as they gaze upon the work of heaven. They know that there is a maker. They know that more is going on than meets the eye. They know they are not just a beating heart, for God has borne witness to eternity upon the hearts of man. They know, Paul says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. God has revealed himself as infinite in wisdom and power and goodness. And he has revealed himself as the Maker, who is to be worshipped, who is to be adored, from whom we are to seek all of our good, and who is to be obeyed. There is a moral knowledge that God has afforded man in addition to the general knowledge of himself that creation clearly attests. You can look at Romans 1 a little bit later, starting in verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They know God's righteous decree. God has left mankind moral knowledge. Human beings know the moral law. It is afforded to every creature of God. And they know that God's decree says those who do not obey the moral law deserve to die. God has revealed himself generally to all of his creatures in the glory of the heavens and in the mystery of the human soul. Mankind is not ignorant in terms of his maker, nor ignorant in terms of his maker's claim upon him. I'm always fascinated at bedtime with children. As an adult, all I want every day is to go to bed. And as a parent, all the children want is not to go to bed. So you tell the child to go to bed, and I know that they feel it in their little bodies that they're tired. On some level, they know they should go to bed. Everything about their surroundings is telling them to go to bed. Not just the night sky and the stars, But these new sound machines that ensconce you in a womb, it literally recreates the womb for you. You are as cozy can be in a blanket. You have all of your bedtime animals. Everything around you is saying, it's time to sleep. Your heart is saying, it's time to sleep. Your parents are saying, it is time to sleep. And instead you get up and you try to build a sun so you'll never have to go sleep again. That is bedtime at my house every day. And it is a comical vision on the portrait of man. Everything around us is telling us that we have been made. Everything around us is telling us that the one who made us is worthy of worship. Everything in us is saying there is right and wrong, and you are called to do right in obedience to this maker. And instead, what did we do? Well, Romans 1, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And the verse just before that, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. We constructed anything we could think of in the place of God to serve that foul imposter so that we would not have to render God his due. Mankind does not have an information problem. Mankind has a problem in terms of rebellion, in terms of folly, and in terms of the sinful bent and affections of their heart. God has clearly revealed himself in creation. On the last day, there will be no excuse. No one will be able to say, I think R.C. Sproul would say this, no one will be able to say, if I had only known, I would have worshipped you. If I had only known, I would have obeyed you. There will be no excuse in the revelation. All will be made clear. And even the church, I suspect, will be a little bit sheepish, if you can imagine such a thing, about her small faith, because it is not as if God has just barely left witness for himself. The heavens declare his glory. He has plainly set on display his infinite wonder. And so it's worth noting in the light of this observation that the same vicious flesh that would so vehemently seek to eradicate any trace of the true and living God, that would so vehemently pervert the mind to interpret the wonder of this amphitheater in a way that does not yield glory to God, that same foul flesh continues to contend in each one of us. It is not gone. So be vigilant. Attend to the deception of the flesh. Watch your heart, for it is not immune to the folly and the sin that is here so egregiously on display. But if man is not able, in the light of the revelation of God in creation, to find the path to glorify and enjoy God, what is necessary? Well, God's speaking is necessary. Hebrews chapter 1. You can turn over there. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God was pleased to speak a different word. God was pleased to reveal his will for our salvation. This is what we mean by the prophetic office of Christ. We'll find that out a little bit later. Declaring God's will for salvation to his people. This is a unique word. This is a qualitatively different content of truth, one that not only can inform, but actually generate life, but actually powerfully bring enemies unto God and place them in the position of sons. Hebrews here is marveling at the fact that this took place in all sorts of different ways in times past, how creative our God is in setting forth the word that came to men to open their eyes to their plight, that they might see indeed that they were cloaked in fig leaves, and no fig leaves would be able to withstand the omnipotent gaze, nor would they pass through the fire of judgment. They would need to be clothed in something else, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that God had employed many different ways, many different means to bring his people to a proper understanding of their sinful condition and the promise that he would make provision for sinners like me. But the culmination of God's word is here set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, the Lord employed many different ways at many different times to reveal himself to his people in salvation. But in the fullness of time, he sent forth the beloved Son. And indeed, this is the unique content of God's saving word. Thomas Watson remarks that the unique content of the word of God is that it makes a full discovery of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the way that man enjoys and glorifies God. For it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his entire life, where the beauty of God's law was so clearly set on display, that law that human beings had spent all of their energy and effort seeking to escape. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see perfect righteousness on display and human beings being drawn to him. No one's ever spoken like this. Nobody's ever lived like this. Nobody's ever been this lovely, this lowly, this gentle, this true, this generous, this patient, this wise. This is the law of God embodied. This is what the character that the law suggested ultimately looked like on display in a true man. But not just that. In the cross, we have God's definitive word on sin. It is far more heinous than anything we could imagine. The cross is far more terrifying than even we, given the multiple accounts in Scripture that we possess. It's more heinous, more terrifying even still, because sin is that terrifying. Sin is that heinous, so heinous that the price of it was the spotless lamb, the beloved Son, the justice of God plainly set on display in the full meeting out of punishment at the cross. That is the punishment of sin. But also the love of God revealed in setting forth a substitution, in setting forth the lamb to be slain so that the people of God could be set free, sprinkled clean by the blood, covered in his righteousness, and ushered forth in the newness of life of the resurrection and the confidence that Christ is ruling and reigning at the right hand. This is the content of God's saving word that he was pleased to set forth in the fullness of time. And this is ours. We stand in a more advantageous position than even the believers of old who longed to see the day of Christ, as Jesus said. Peter says, even angels long to look into these things, and we have seen it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have tasted its goodness. And so we can apply the same consideration that Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 applies. If God has so spoken in the Son, if such a clear revelation of the Father's salvation has come to us, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's how the author to Hebrews would have us consider the magnitude of blessing that has been afforded to us in the clear revelation of Jesus Christ. Cling to Him. Pay attention. You have wandering hearts. Look to Him. Feast upon Him. Fix your eyes upon Him, that we may not wander from Him. I have a vivid memory from my childhood. I think we were vacationing as a family in the mountains of Tennessee, and we went to this attraction, which was essentially a walkway encircling and beneath a waterfall. And it was very lovely, and there were a lot of people moving, and you were all just sort of shuffling around looking at this waterfall. And I remember losing my parents. Not because I tried to lose them, but because I took my gaze from them and fixed it on the waterfall and just started drifting, not attending to the fact that I was six and small and there were a lot of people. And by the time I took stock of my situation, I was lost. I looked around and I was in a sea of strangers. Thankfully, some kind strangers took note of me and waited with me until my parents caught up. It was a very disorienting experience for a little boy. We are more vulnerable than a six-year-old in a crowd of kind strangers in Tennessee. We are far more vulnerable. I'm sending you out like lambs among, not other lambs, wolves. I don't know if you know a lot about the natural kingdom, but wolves and lambs are not meant to coexist. Wolves destroy lambs. It is a hostile world. Such is the vulnerability of the people of God in this world, where the God of this world continues to work His ill designs. Attend to Christ. Attend to the spoken word of God. Look to Him, the shepherd of our souls, the one who drives away wolves and keeps His precious lambs. And we can transition from a consideration of God's spoken word to His written word in Scripture. That's where the question goes. It says that the Word of God contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. That's how Hebrews 1 invites us to consider all these different ways that attended God's redeeming history, God's salvation history in terms of revealing Himself, climaxed in the revelation of the eternal Word, and then yielded further revelation. Israel already had the written Scriptures by the time Christ emerged. Indeed, God had afforded to them the great kindness of the written Scriptures. And then Christ came, and at the new redemption event, more Scriptures, just as had been the case in saving history. And now Christ, at the right hand of the Father, pouring out the Spirit, continues to bless us through the Scriptures, to bless us through His Word, for in them we have the very Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the classic text for the inspiration and the gift of the written Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we can make a couple of quick observations on the excellencies of the written word. First, they are inspired. They are God-breathed. We know that God was pleased to use men in the production of the written word, but ultimately they are from God. 2 Peter 1, no prophecy came about through an individual's interpretation, but men were carried along by the Spirit, such that what we have is not ultimately the product of men, but from God. And this is for the church's good, that we have before us the inscripturated word. that we have this sure standard to which we can subject all of our doctrine, all of our thinking, all of our life, knowing that we are not subjecting it to the opinions of men, but we are subjecting it to the very Word of God. We can also mark how authority directly proceeds from the observation that Scripture is the Word of God. So Scripture is authoritative, the second excellency, because it comes from God, who is truth itself. And here the Reformed world made a dramatic departure from the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholics saying that no, people acknowledge the authority of Scripture because the Church says that Scripture is authoritative. The Reformed said, no, Scripture self attests to its authority. Scripture self attests to its faithfulness. In the final analysis, we believe Scripture because it comes from God. Now, the testimony of the Church to the authority of Scripture is certainly a significant witness, but it is not the determinative witness. The determinative witness is the fact that it comes from the one who is truth itself. It comes from the maker of heaven and earth. Every child knows that a word is authoritative based on its source. I remember this as a little one. We'd be outside playing, and one of our brothers or our sisters would come out, and they would say, "It's time to go inside." And you would challenge him. "Fellow child, come here. You and I occupy the same plane of authority. What gives you the right to command me what to do?" I was 4 years old at the time when we had this conversation. And invariably the child would say the same thing. "Mom said," to which all argument bowed. And you went because the word had come from the source of authority itself, and you defied it at your great peril. The word is authoritative because it comes from the source of authority. Scripture is authoritative because it comes from God. It is inspired. And because it comes from God, it is also sufficient. It does the very thing that God purposes it to do. And you hear that in Paul's own handling of Scripture in 2 Timothy. He says that this is what Scripture does. Scripture teaches. It reproves. It corrects. It instructs in righteousness. That's what it does. That's what God purposed it to do, and that's what it does. It is a word that is sufficient for the purposes that God intended it. You could think of Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return from it void, but yield plants and seed, so also the word goes forth and does not return void, but it accomplishes the very purpose for which God intended it. And if Scripture is sufficient, that means it's also clear. The fancy word is perspicacious. It's a fun word to say. We talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, meaning it's clear. Now, Scripture is plain. It's not equally clear in all of its part. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says some parts of Scripture are difficult. And then he basically says everything Paul writes is difficult. And Paul is difficult. The profundity afforded to that man is truly remarkable. He continues to exercise the greatest minds that the Church has ever known. But in its essentials, it is clear. You think about Scripture's self-attestation about God's word being light. God's word is a light and a lamp. You don't get images much clearer than that. Or Deuteronomy 29:29, the revealed things are for us and for our children. God has revealed himself plainly, clearly, such that the essentials of Christianity can be known by even the unlearned, indeed even children, without some sort of special mediation of a priest or a teacher. It doesn't mean that God doesn't use teachers, and we'll see in a moment that he continues to employ his Spirit. But God's word is clear. It is plain, just as his revelation in creation is plain. So we can make a couple of quick applications. We can marvel that you and I possess the very Word of God, that the scriptures that we have in our possessions are the very Word of God. You can go home tonight, you can take up, and you can read the very Word of God. And in so doing, you avail yourself of the blessing of communion with God, a communion facilitated by the Spirit and truth. And this is our great blessing. But we can also hear the plea not to neglect that blessing. Thomas Watson says, "Oh, how many can be looking at their faces in a glass all morning, but their eyes begin to be sore the moment they look at the Bible." We have been given a great gift in Scripture. Let us not neglect the great gift that we have been given in Scripture. And then last, I'll make this point. It suits God's people. It is fitting for God's people to hearken to the Word of God when it's read and when it's preached in worship. I was struck by the scene in War and Peace when Prince Andrei came before Emperor Alexander I. He was not a distracted man in the presence of the emperor. His gaze was fixed upon the emperor to discern whether he was welcome back in the court after his long absence. He was not letting his thoughts flit about, for what was before him was easily the most important matter in his life, in the presence of an emperor. We're called into the presence of the Maker of heaven and earth week in and week out, and he addresses us through his word as it's read and as it's preached. Hearken to this word. I blush to say it. Worship is not the time to be on your phones. Heaven forbid that you are scrolling through vanity as the Maker of heaven and earth is addressing you. Hearken to the Word of God, not because I am worth listening to, but because in God's mysterious providence, he has appointed a weak vessel to be the one through whom the Word of heaven confronts you and builds you up and points you away from yourself and unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings to the last point, and briefly, we need the Holy Spirit to properly understand Scripture. Paul makes this point plainly in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. The Spirit must be afforded to them. This was an important Reformed point. They were not rationalists. They did not believe that man, in a bare use of reason before the Scripture, could riddle his way to true and saving knowledge of God. The illuminating power and influence of the Holy Spirit is necessary for saving knowledge of God. And not only that, but God has built a church in which he has appointed teachers. Now there's tension here, and we feel it acutely in our hyper-individualistic American society. We maximize on the priesthood of all believers. Yes and amen. You are all taught of God. But he still set up a church. He went through the trouble of appointing teachers. I get to spend an inordinate amount of time in the Word. Presumably you have earthly vocations. Presumably you are attending faithfully to those earthly vocations. Even if we just break it down to sheer quantity of time spent in the Word, I get to do more time there so that we can all benefit. But not just that. God calls us to different callings. I don't just stand here as somebody who gets to spend more time in the Word, but as somebody who's been specifically appointed this task to open for us all the riches of heaven, to bring us along in the advancement of grace and knowledge in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us avail ourselves of the riches of God's wisdom on display in the church. And last, we realize that Scripture does not afford to us purely notional knowledge. It is practical knowledge that God affords to us. And you hear this in the Great Commission. When Christ commissioned the disciples to go forth, he said, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. The vision there was of a life following Christ. That was the context in which Scripture was to be received and read and digested. It was content that was to propel the life of discipleship, of taking up our crosses and venturing forth and following after Christ as the community of the redeemed. Let us avail ourselves of these rich blessings as we avail ourselves of the great blessing of God's Word, which makes known the greatest blessing of all, the salvation afforded to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Teach us to value your word, Lord, as we ought. Press it upon our hearts as we come to it, as individual Christians seeking to subject our whole lives to it, but also as your people seeking to avail ourselves of the good wisdom you have set on display in your church, recognizing that you've given gifts to each and that we are to receive these gifts and employ them not for the benefit of self, but that the whole church might delight and grow and give you glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I invite you to